We have two readings today, one from one of our Universalist forebears and one from one of our Unitarian forebears. Both make some demands on the listener, I think, in that some of the language is a little archaic, some of the words are a little long. But I'll ask you, as we listen to those readings, to listen for the tone, to listen for the feel of it. And if some words need to just fly by, that's okay, because what our forebears were teaching us is more than just long words. The first is actually a poem or a prayer from Clarence Russell Skinner, who was a Universalist preacher and teacher in the 1940s and 50s. He had been a pacifist in World War I, and when he wrote this prayer called In Times of Disillusion, he was watching as a lot of his friends gave up the good fight, and he was sad, and he was trying to find a way that his Universalist faith could help them carry on. So with that, In Times of Disillusion, Clarence Russell Skinner. The world has grown unutterably old. A place of bitter disillusionment, like some sad ruin out of ancient time, half buried in obliterating sand. It seems the gallant world of yesteryear, so seems the gallant world of yesterday, the one who fellowshipped with wistful dreams. Fair hopes did blossom for a flaming hour, and they were radiant. Bright youth went forth in high imaginings, and all the world was expectant and aglow. All the world went forth with them to greet a new age, a new inbrothering. But now, the heart of the world is broken and sad. The dream is spent, the curtains drawn, and those who strode to martial music, spoke great words befitting great days, have laid aside the mask of Jove-like visage and have shrunk to lesser mold to play the cynic's part. The candle that so mightily illumined has sputtered and gone out. The house where we held rendezvous with hope is dark. The dream is gone. The dreamers go in sad dismay toward disillusionment. Does God change masks when the curtain's drawn? Put off high resolution and descend to lower levels to play the cynic's part? Not God. That cannot be. No, God's not through. There's hope immense to keep hope strong and thrill the dreamer's soul with battle call. God is unsurrendered. He's God in that. God's unsurrendered, and so am I. For dreams outlast the dreamer, and when the great event is chronicled, 'tis vision will prove true, the final truth in all events. Therefore, I will dream. I'll light the candle yet again. Illumine the dark, forsaken house. Bring back the fold who thrilled at glimpses of a fairer world. People the stage with pageantry and bid full panoplied illusion still enact the epic of inbrothering. I'll summon up time's unfathomed story. I'll summon up the great souls who in the midst of hopeless days kept faith. Those splendid deaths and yet more splendid lives which rallied their faltering age with valiantness and left strong memories to breed strong hopes. For such undying fellowship has power to swell our shrunken souls to ampler form and make us truer men. I'll still proclaim the vision splendid till it strikes God fire in old and broken hearts and urges on the world to consummate its dream. God is unsurrendered. So am I. Therefore, I will live communicate with hope. I light the candle. And I dream. Our second reading is from Emerson's Divinity School Address. And when he preached this sermon in 1832, the date is in the sermon, I'll get it right eventually. When he preached this sermon, he outraged the entire academic establishment of Harvard University, and he set in motion an entire new wave of Unitarianism in his day. I've stood in that pulpit. It's a very short little pulpit, so he's probably a very small man. But he stood there in this tiny little church, and he preached these amazing words that none of us have ever forgotten from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Let me admonish you, first of all, to go alone, to refuse good models, even those that are sacred in the imagination of men. Let me dare you to love God without mediator or veil. Friends enough you will find who will hold up to your emulation Wesley's and Oberlin's, saints and prophets. Thank God for these good men, but say also, I am a man. Imitation cannot go above its model. The imitator dooms himself to hopeless mediocrity. But you, a newborn bard of the Holy Ghost, cast behind you all conformity and acquaint men firsthand with the deity. Look to it first and only, so that fashion and custom and authority and pleasure and money are nothing to you, are not bandages over your eyes so that you cannot see, but live with the privilege of the immeasurable mind. Though Emerson was speaking to an audience of men, I know that I mean it when I say with all my heart, I, too, am a man or a woman who can dream and dare to live with the privilege of the immeasurable mind. We are a Unitarian Universalist congregation. And that right there should win the prize for the most obvious opening line of any sermon I have ever preached. And yet, the fact that we are Unitarian Universalists, the fact that we are a Unitarian Universalist congregation, means a lot more than the obvious reality that we are a congregation associated with the Unitarian Universalist Association. Our identity as Unitarian Universalists comes from a long, long line of liberal religious history and a historically evolving set of ideas about what being religious in this world means. We are, after all, only the latest incarnation of the ages-old spirit that has always moved through liberal religion. We are, like all children, the result of both nature and nurture. Personally and as a movement, we are both original and derivative. We are both our own and the product of all those who came before us. Unitarian Universalism, contrary to popular opinion, is not a hippie religion that sprang whole cloth out of the earth sometime in the mid-60s. Like it or not, we've all got parents. And our parents are two specific groups of Protestant Christian believers brought together by history, not because they believed the same things, but because they jointly believed in not believing what everybody else believed. The Unitarians and the Universalists. Two distinct denominations within American Protestant Christianity were brought together because they both had distinct theological beliefs that separated them from the rest of the Protestant world at the time. And that separation moved them closer and closer together. For a number of reasons, not all of them very glamorous at all, or even very theological, these two groups in 1961, the Universalist Church of America and the American Unitarian Association, merged to create the Unitarian Universalist Association, of which we are, in fact, a part. Thus, we are the child of two distinct and distinctly heretical Christian traditions. And as most UU parents will attest, the offspring of any two heretics is bound to be a bit interesting in their own right. Even now, as I begin a career in the ministry and we continue to live into our hopes and dreams as a congregation, the last of my colleagues who were in full bloom before the merger in 1961 are making their way toward retirement. The last Universalists and Unitarians are starting to sing their swan songs from pulpits across this country, opening the door for a whole movement full of people like me and many, though not all, of you who never knew what it was like to be one or the other. These leaders, these believers who saw their individual churches join together have done everything they could these last years to help us remember our distinct and dual heritage. And as their voices begin to fade, it becomes our task to remember and to continue acting richly upon the heritage we've received. See, like each of us, our movement was created by these two distinct parents with their own values, their own loud and proud voices, and their own distinct and sometimes oppositional characteristics. Personally, I got my mom's brown eyes and my dad's propensity for giving long speeches. Those are gifts that I'm grateful for most of the time. And as a beloved community, our gifts from our Unitarian and Universalist forebears are just as distinct and just as much a part of who we are today. There are too many such gifts to name. Our theological heritage is rich with stories and characters and courage and boldness. But of course, as all gifts from one's parents do, the gifts that we get from our forebears come along with great piles of inherited struggle and difficulty, too. No, inheritance comes without its tarnished silver. It's all a package deal. But I'll leave those discussions for another Sunday and focus today on just a couple of the fundamental and primary gifts that we hold on to, beginning with those folks that are long forgotten as the end of our very overlong name, the Universalists. The Universalists. The central doctrine of Universalism is a doctrine of universal salvation. It's a belief at its core that all things, and especially all people, will eventually come into harmony with the divine. That doctrine earned early American Universalists the nickname of the No-Hellers, and they were, in fact, just that. They were Christian believers who affirmed the idea that Jesus' salvation was so complete and so all-encompassing that it included everyone, not just the nice people. To our Universalist forebears, heaven was the biggest tent imaginable, and everybody would end up there in the end. They were people who believed that God was literally love incarnate. Born into the body of this man, Jesus, he gave everyone eternal life. Not some of us, not just those who repented, but all of us. All souls. Everyone would come back into complete union with God in the end. Every one of us, no matter what, are loved beyond measure and are welcomed with open arms into the kingdom. Every one of us. For the universalist message taught that God's business was not punishment, but love, and that God's love knew no bounds. A couple of months ago, I wrote and I presented a paper to some of my colleagues wherein I got all huffy and excited about how I think we sometimes confuse our inheritance from our universalist forebears. Since we are not, as a movement, uniformly or even mostly theistic, since we don't all believe in God as a separate and distinct entity, sometimes we try to rewrite history by talking about our universalist forebears as if their doctrine was about people rather than about God. And while perhaps we're all drawn to reinterpreting history in a way that is more comfortable for us, the truth is that the universalist doctrine had nothing to do with our universal ability to be saved. It had everything to do with God's universal willingness to save us. It wasn't about human beings being so darn lovable. It was about God's unwillingness to stop loving us, even in spite of ourselves. One of the glimmers of our universalist heritage is often considered to be the first principle of the Unitarian Universalist Association, and you can find it on those little cards in the back of the pews or hanging right there or just about anywhere if you're interested. It's probably one of the principles and purposes that the greatest number of us can quote, you know, the inherent worth and dignity of every person. The universal worth of every person, the fact that we believe each person is born whole, not broken, but whole. To place that principle in the light of our universalist heritage, we need to see more in it than the idea that each and every person is inherently good or worthy. If we imagine the first principle, even as an atheist or an agnostic, through the lens of our forebears, we see that the inherent worth and dignity works, not because people are so great, but because God, or someone, or something, loves us so much that they won't let go. We don't have inherent worth and dignity because we're perfect, or even because we're very good, but because we are loved. We are worth something to someone. In a universalist context, it is the love God gives us that saves us, whether we deserve it or not. It is the free receipt of love. Our forebears lived and died knowing that they were loved. Not that they were good, but that they were loved. And even if that is all that we remember from all that they gave to us, even if we frame it in a wholly different context that may or may not include God, the idea of living and dying, knowing without a doubt that you are loved, does something to a person. It is enough to know that our forebears believed in love. They believed that they were loved. And they believed that the love which held them knew no bounds. Can we not take that, expand it, change it, shape it, and make the knowledge that we are loved a part of our lives even now, no matter what theological approach we take to it? I chose our reading from Clarence Russell Skinner today to illustrate that very universalist feeling that God won't give up on you. See, Skinner was born in 1881, and he preached and he taught in those years leading up to merger a whole new groundbreaking kind of universalism. Right before those two denominations joined, Skinner was preaching in a warehouse in Boston, not a room with stained glass windows. He was preaching to a gathering of intellectuals, not a pious circle of prayerful believers. And in that place and in that time, Skinner believed that the universalist God was none other than a force for love in the world. He believed that God, who was a force for love, acted in him and acted in his community. And after all the bitter disappointments of his life, he wrote that poem about how hard it is to keep going, and he ends it by saying, "God's unsurrendered, and so am I. Therefore, I will live communicate with hope. I light the candle, and I dream." God is unsurrendered. Love is unsurrendered. God has not given up, and thus neither will I. I light the candle, and I dream. For that universalist, the gift of his faith gave him the idea that love would never give up, and thus never could he give up. His was the strength of a man who knew he was loved, and the fact of that love called him into action. If I could take hundreds of years of universalist theology and mush it into three words, it would be this: you are loved. You are loved. And when you are loved, you are never fully alone. No matter how we have interpreted that gift for ourselves over the ages, "you are loved" continues to be a doctrine that matters to us. You are not condemned. You are loved. That is our greatest gift from our universalist parent. You are loved. Which brings us in turn to our other more famous parent, the Unitarians. As some of you may know, Unitarianism was the religion of choice for much of New England establishment in the 19th century. Really famous folks like Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau, even an American president or two, were among the ranks of our forebears. And for a time, Harvard University itself was the center of a powerfully politically connected Unitarian elite. Unitarianism was the religion of the thinking man and the courageous woman. It was the faith of both the righteous troublemakers and the moneyed aristocrats. When Emerson was asked to preach a sermon to the graduating class at the Harvard Divinity School in 1838, there's the date, when he was asked to preach that sermon, he was preaching to a crowd of almost entirely newly trained and newly graduated Unitarian ministers who were going out into the world to be, as he said, newborn bards of the Holy Ghost. And in that sermon, he effectively told off his hosts by lambasting the prominent Unitarian establishment of his day. He called it corpse-cold Unitarianism, and he said he went to a sermon in which you could never tell if the preacher had ever cried or laughed or loved. He said that the snow falling outside the windows was a wiser sermon than any he had ever heard from a pulpit, which is kind of true. And in doing so, he ensured that he would not be invited back to Harvard for 30 years. He told those young men, those young newborn bards of the Holy Ghost, not to believe just because somebody told you to believe. He told them to practice their faith in a way that mattered to them, not a way that was handed down from above. He told them to actively engage in a personal journey, to toss aside precedent, and to meet God face to face without mediator or veil, to see the holy in the natural world, and to pursue their own visions of a world made whole. He said, "Live with the privilege of the immeasurable mind." And that was the message of the Divinity School address that turned Unitarianism on its head. It has become an enormous part of our inheritance from that Unitarian parent. That flamboyant courage, that bravery to toss aside what came before and reimagine in a new way today and your life and your faith. Direct and unmediated experience of the holy. The application of one's own judgment to religious questions. Those were the gifts of Emerson and his companions. And I think that today they're the richest legacy we carry from American Unitarianism. Now, I should be clear and remind us all that the theological basis of Unitarianism is the idea that God is one. Not three, but one. That's the doctrine that our forebears lived and died for thousands of years. The original heresy that gave rise to Emerson and all his folks was a heresy of anti-Trinitarianism. The denial of the Trinity based on the fact that the doctrine just doesn't hold up well if you think about it too much. Now, to be grossly oversimplified, and admitting that our theological heritage is anti-Trinitarianism, I really don't think anti-Trinitarianism is the hot-button issue that it was 200 years ago. And thus, I don't think that our primary inheritance is a denial of the Trinity. How many of you ponder that every day? Not many. I think that the real vital issue of our inheritance is not just a belief that God is one, but a belief that a person need not and must not be forced to believe things that don't make any sense to them. The real heresy and the real gift that Unitarianism gives us today is the gift of a deeply rational and always personal approach to religion. Our forebears have taught us that we all have the tools we need to experience the holy for ourselves, and we don't need anybody to tell us how to do so. Our forebears have taught us that God's handwriting is scrawled across the whole wide earth and the heavens, and there's nobody more qualified to read it than you. There's nobody more qualified to experience the holy than you. No one more qualified to read God's handwriting than all of us. We were not born in a vacuum. We were born from strong people who dared, two traditions that held strong beliefs that they hung on to even when society disagreed with them. We are born from the merging of two distinct traditions that somehow created us, an unruly and vibrant child. Two movements whose central messages were simply, you are loved, and you are capable. It's as if our parents, this universalism and Unitarianism that gave rise to us, pulled us aside on the first day of school, tightened up our jacket, gave us our backpack, and said, honey, I love you, and you can be anything you want to be. I love you, I adore you, and I always will. Thus say the Universalists, and I believe in you. I know you are strong. Thus say the Unitarians. And together their messages combine into a nurturing voice that won't let us go. We are loved, be it by God or by one another or by a generous universe, and we are capable, if not of perfection, then at least of the pursuit of perfection. As a religious people, we are blessed to have had the very best kind of parents, the kind who will never give up on us, never stop challenging us, never stop demanding that we find our own paths, never stop demanding that we be informed by, but not hampered by, all that they have given to us. You are loved, and you are capable. And that indeed is a grand inheritance.